This is study number 09, TB 657.
All right, let's open our Bibles tonight to Ezekiel chapter 12 as we continue through the Bible. But I must say, you know, teaching the books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel are probably the three most difficult Old Testament books to study. In fact, I say they're the most difficult studies to get through in the entire scripture. 170 chapters of get right or else. And yet, from different perspectives, at different times, with different situations, all with God's intent of being sure that we realize that it's a serious deal to come to know the Lord. And we have to follow. There were three sieges, of Jerusalem that took place as the Babylonians were given by the Lord world dominance. And though they disposed of many of their threats fairly early, Egypt still certainly was one that they were concerned about. But in the meantime, it was Judah and Jerusalem that came under attack. In 606, they came and took all of the young kids from the rich families that they might teach them how to handle what they suspected would be an absolute inflow of Jews coming into Babylon. Daniel was among them. When we get to Daniel here after Ezekiel, he will be a fellow that God uses to speak to the people in captivity from the palace. The second wave of attack came 10 years later in 597, when Nebuchadnezzar took a guy named Zedekiah and he kind of made him a puppet king. And then he hauled off thousands of people, including amongst them Ezekiel, a young priest who had yet to become old enough to be able to serve in the office, but he was taken with many others. And most of the folks, from what we can tell, were dumped in a farming delta caused by the Kibar River, which is a tributary of the Euphrates. There was a city named Tel Abib, not Tel Aviv, but with a B. And for 5 years, Ezekiel farmed, though he had been trained to be a priest. Probably wasn't all that good at farming. In 593, when the Lord stirred his heart at 30 years of age, God began to speak through Ezekiel. In 586, the final blow came as Nebuchadnezzar responded to the unwillingness of the Jews to pay their tribute, and he annihilated the city. 18 months of siege, the people starved to death, they died by the sword and through pestilence. Nobody got away, really. I mean, a few the Lord allowed to escape to bear the news and the witness. But either you surrendered or you died. And that was really, you know, the tragedy that came to them because of the years of idolatry. But in Jerusalem, Jeremiah bore the word of God. And in the palace, from the government side, Daniel bore the word of God. And amongst the people, there in that farming community, lived Ezekiel the prophet, who began to speak God's word. And unlike Isaiah or Jeremiah, Ezekiel is in chronological order. So he's easier to follow and map. And every one of his groups of messages are introduced by a date. So they're easier to follow and to understand when he spoke. The first 24 chapters of this book were all to speak to the folks both in captivity and those who were coming. And the word was very simple. Jerusalem's going to fall, and no one's going to stop God from bringing a true judgment to the people. And for 24 chapters from many different sides through action sermons and acted out messages, Ezekiel bore that message to the people. When the siege began of Jerusalem in 588, 2 years or 18 months early, the Lord said to Ezekiel in chapter 24, I've got nothing left to say until the people come here. And so he spends the next 18 months bringing messages from God through chapter 32 to the nations round about. God wasn't speaking to his people. They were going to go into captivity. The siege was on. He was silent. But God did speak to the nations round about. Beginning in chapter 33, when Israel came into their full captivity, then God began to speak again of their future. No longer of the judgment that had taken place, but now of their future. And then in the last 8 or 9 chapters, 40 through 48, God speaks solely of their future in the millennial age when the Lord comes to rule and reign. So from the worst of times to the promise of a glorious future to the best of times. Last week, we looked at chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11, and the Lord took Ezekiel in a vision by the Spirit 800 miles away from Babylon back to Jerusalem because he wanted him to see how widespread and perverse the corruption had become in the hearts of the people. They were, after all, God's people. Israel's uniqueness was they were the people of God. They believed in one God. They were to be a witness to the world of that one God. And they had turned so far from God that from priest to worshiper to the women there at the temple, there was this absolute dedication to false gods in the place of worship. And what transpired, as we read, was that the Lord's Spirit, who had been there in the Holy of Holies with them, visibly so, began to slowly make his way out of the building. The Lord has left the building, but it's horrible. He went to the door, he went to the outer court, he went to the eastern gate, he went up the Mount of Olives, and he disappeared. And though the temple would stand for some time yet, the Lord was no longer there. He would visit it next in power with the appearance of Jesus at the temple that would have been rebuilt and Herod had then tried to remodel. But even that temple would only stand until 70 AD. So the Lord said to Ezekiel, look what they're doing here, Ezekiel. I can't hang out here. I can't be here with the people. And it moved the Lord both to anger, but also to jealousy, as you might imagine. And, you know, he before he brought the judgment in this fall, he said to the angels of the Lord, and it would appear that Jesus was the leader of them in this vision, to go and seal the people who were actually brokenhearted about what they saw. Seal the repentance, seal the weeping, seal the hurting, seal those who look around and can't bear to see what they see, and let them be spared from the judgment to come. And God spared them and then brought judgment upon the rest. Great chapters, I think, last week, certainly sharing the heart of the Lord. Tonight, we'd like to look at chapters 12 through 15 as we continue these warnings from God to the captivity and to the sureness of the fall. Now, the year is 592 because that's the last marker we get a couple of chapters back. And the final siege of Jerusalem would start in about 4 years. So this was 4 years before the final destruction of 18 months would begin. The death toll from historical records was staggering. And yet, at this very late hour, after years, from 931 BC to 608, 23 years of God saying, come on, you've got to be kidding. After sending one prophet after the other, it had run to this. And now the Lord said through Jeremiah back in Jerusalem, if you pray now and repent, the judgment is still coming. It's too late to avoid it. For a long time, he said, if you repent, it won't have to happen. But now that door shut. And the next door came, and the door said, now you give up, you surrender, don't fight back, let them take you alive, or they'll kill you in the process. Now you have a choice, life or death. You're going to obey me, or you're going to take your stand. And for the most people, they were still taking their stand in defiance. In Babylon, Ezekiel continually referred to the Mosaic covenant. He constantly said to the Jews, you remember back in Leviticus 26, 27, and 28, Deuteronomy 28 through 32 or so, how God made a covenant with you, a deal. You signed on the bottom line. You said, Lord, whatever you want. And he said, I'll do this if you'll do that. But if you do that, I'm going to do this. And it's come to that. God is going to be faithful even if you are not. And as these prophecies unfold, and especially tonight in chapter 13, I believe, but also in chapter 14, you find this constant repetition of the words, and then you shall know that I am the Lord. And I thought about that. You know, so often when I was young, my dad would like get on me for like never learning anything. He'd go, I've told you 1,000 times. And I would argue and say, you couldn't have told me 1,000 times, you know, being an idiot. And then he'd say, well, 500. All right, maybe you told me 500, you know. I had an algebra teacher. I went to Catholic high school, and he carried a SWAT stick in his back pocket, and he'd make you stick out your hand. He'd hit your hand if you were talking, and he called this thing Mr. Radar. And he had the Irish, like, brogue, and he'd be writing on the board, and he'd be, Beelan, radar's talking to me, you know. Really? You know, could be goofing around, and then he'd let you have it. Those were the days when that was okay, I guess. It worked for me. But one of his little stories was he used to, because I goofed around a lot, and I was like made an example of, you know. I got a full scholarship to college, by the way. I got straight A's in high school, but I was always in trouble. I don't know how that works, but, and neither did my father, who'd say, I've told you 1,000 times. But he used to call me up and stand me in front of people, and he said, here is Mr. Abelin. He is an LCB. And I'd say, LCB. And he said, you are less than a cow's brain. And then he'd go on to explain and say, you know, cows in a pen, when you put an electrified fence around them, only hit it once. All right, that's electrified. We can't get out that way. And cows immediately get it. And he said, you need to be told constantly, you're an LCB. And I thought about that today, looking at these scriptures again, because God for years had said to them, all right, here's what I'm going to do, and then you'll know. And they didn't. All right, then if that won't do it, here's what I'll do. And then you'll know. And no, LCB. Maybe he was on to something. He was my favorite teacher, and I hated him the most. But I learned the most from him. So, LCB, remember that. You'll never forget. It's perfect. Less than a cow's brain. And God longed for fellowship with his people. And God longed for the people to know him. And God wanted them to obey and follow him so he could bless the socks off them. But LCB. And they didn't follow. So in chapter 12, Ezekiel portrays the captives being deported. That was going to happen. Everyone thought it would never take place. It would have been fresh in the memory of some of the folks who with him had just showed up there 5 years earlier. He takes up a proverb to tell the people God will not provide this time any optimistic outlook, that the judgment of God will wait no longer. And like I said, everyone, even in captivity, you think this is dumb. The captivity people went, oh, that'll never happen. But they're there. Oh, no, God's getting us out any day. And there were prophets everywhere going, you guys are good. You're good to go. God will get you out. We know him who knows us. These are Babylonians. They're not going to get away with this. Well, the people thought that. It seemed so remote, and no one listened to it. And I thought, you know, how often is that like today? You know, you go out and you talk to people about the Lord and his coming and judgment, and they think you're nuts. Oh, yeah, whatever, dude, you know? But whatever, it's coming. In chapter 13, Ezekiel speaks to the people about listening to these false prophets who had lied to them. And by lying to them, they were endangering their lives, because to not give up would be to be killed. In chapter 14, the leaders come to Ezekiel there in Babylon, and they say, what is the will of the Lord? And God, in speaking to Ezekiel, says, these guys don't care. They're idolatrous hearts. They're wicked people. I'm not going to talk to them in that condition. And so Ezekiel just says to them, hey, even if you had another guy like Josiah the king, such a godly man, nothing will help you now. You're on the down road and the sure road to destruction. No intercession will matter, and everyone answers for themselves. The nation's going to fall. And then finally, in chapter 15, very short chapter, Ezekiel summarizes the judgment by comparing Israel, the one that was still in Jerusalem, to a vine branch, and speaks of how little value the wood on a vine has other than to bear fruit. So we'll start in chapter 12. I thought I'd give you the overview in case you had to leave early. Verse 1 says, now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, which has eyes to see, but they don't see, and ears to hear, but they do not hear. They are a rebellious house. So the Lord declares to Ezekiel that Israel is blind, and that the blindness has come through rebellion. Now, many people today, I think, have that same spiritual blindness. They don't follow the Lord, but they hear. It's amazing to me that people can quote Bible verses to you, but it doesn't move them. I think in Israel, if you ever have a chance to go there, it is the epitome of religion, you know, locked into a land. People can quote verses for whatever they like. Our tour guide knows the New Testament better than most of you. He's just good at it. You'll say, hey, where's that story of Jesus? Oh, yeah, that's in John chapter 9. Excellent. But it doesn't move him. And yet it should. Rebellion against the Lord brings blindness with it. And Judah in captivity was so keen on hearing the lying false prophets. They loved what they heard, but they weren't willing to hear what God had to say. And unfortunately, I think that so often is our problem in the world. You know, we find people that are almost unteachable because they're in rebellion. And the good thing for you and I as the people of God or as the church is that when we are willing to be taught, the Word of God protects us. It tells us that it protects us from every wind of doctrine that blows through town. It brings us to maturity. Ephesians 4 tells us that we're not tossed to and fro by the trickery of men who, with their cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting, just look to take you out. But you just speak the truth in love and you grow up. I mean, one good thing about you being in church every week is you're not going to get caught up in whatever the devil is selling out there. You're going to hang on to what God has to say. But notice that the ministry of Ezekiel was carried out amongst a people who could see but not see and hear but not hear. And when Jesus in the New Testament refers to the closed hearts of the people he was ministering to, he pulled this verse out and quoted it to them. And then he began to use parables to talk to the disciples for a couple of reasons: to hide the truth from those who didn't want to hear it so they wouldn't have to be even more responsible, and B, to make clear to the disciples what he was teaching, because word stories are excellent learning tools. In the process, the Lord sometimes allowed these parables to whet the appetite of the people who didn't want to hear. They were drawn into the story. They were drawn into the application. And sometimes their hearts became open. But the Lord, in this very place in the New Testament, just like Ezekiel here, when he said they have eyes to see, but they don't see, ears to hear, but they don't hear, that he began to employ this use of the parable as a teaching tool. So Ezekiel is here directed to demonstrate God's word through some of these little active sermons. Verse 3, son of man, prepare your belongings for captivity. Now, he was already in captivity, so he's going to pretend he's in Jerusalem getting ready to move. Go into the captivity by day in their sight. You shall go from your place into captivity to another place in their sight. It may well be that they'll consider, even though they're a rebellious house. By day, you'll bring out your belongings in their sight as though going into captivity. At evening, you'll go in their sight like those who go into captivity. Dig through the wall in their sight. Carry your belongings out through it. In their sight, you shall bear them on your shoulders. Carry them out at twilight. You shall cover your face so that you cannot see the ground. For I have made you a sign to the house of Israel, and so I did, as I was commanded, and brought out my belongings by day as though going into captivity. And at evening, I dug through the wall with my hand, and I brought them out at twilight, and I bore them on my shoulders in their sight. And in the morning, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, has not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said to you, what are you doing? So act it out. Maybe they'll be interested. I love God's heart, because after 300 years, I'm giving up on you. I usually give up on you about 3 days in. Oh, well, I guess that's not going to work out. 300 years, and God's still sending his prophets to act it out. Go act it out. And then having done so, and notice his faithfulness, and sometimes God's greatest work is done through just simple faithfulness. When they ask you about this, here's what you should tell them, verse 10. Say to them, thus saith the Lord, this burden concerns the prince in Jerusalem and all of the house of Jerusalem among them. I am assigned to you. As I have done, so shall it be done to them, that they will be carried away into captivity. And the prince who is among them shall bear his belongings on his shoulders at twilight and go out. They'll dig through the wall to carry them through it. He shall cover his face, though he can't see the ground with his eyes. I will spread my net over him. He'll be caught in my snare. And I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans, and yet he shall not see it, though he shall die there. Now, the prophecy relates to the king or the prince, who at the time was Zedekiah. 6 years into the future, and you can read the story in the historical books, the Babylonians, after an 18-month siege, broke through the walls of Jerusalem. Well, the king, thinking he, you know, heck with the people, but I'm going to save my own behind, he gets a bunch of guys together, and they dig a hole out the other side of the city, and they go hightailing it away, trying to escape towards Jericho. But you know, again, Babylonians were pretty good army guys, and they were on the lookout for, you know, anybody trying to get out the other way, and they pursued, and they captured, and they caught Zedekiah and the men, and they took them a long way away to a place called Riblah, where Nebuchadnezzar was passing judgment on everyone that was being caught. And because he was the king and he tried to escape, Nebuchadnezzar had him watch the murder of his own children. And then he put out his eyes so that the last thing he saw was the death of his own sons. And then they dragged him to Babylon, where he eventually died. So interesting verse here, verse 13. They're going to bring him to Babylon, but he won't see it, though he will die there. Absolutely to the point what God would do 6 years later, because if you walk away from God, you're left with the justice of man, and boy, is that something you don't want. But at this point, the people still believe the false prophets, and the false prophets were saying, Zedekiah is going to be your deliverer. And Ezekiel tells another story. You know, in many ways, you go out to the world and to your jobs and with your families, and you share the other story. The world says, oh, we're getting better. We're going to work this out. We're going to do well. You know, we're going to get things in shape. We're going to straighten things out. And you know better, don't you? It's not going to get better, according to prophecy. It's going to get worse. The world will get worse. They'll be ready for the Antichrist when he comes. So, you know, you're out telling the other story. You're not going to get a lot of followers, but there'll be those who God works in their hearts and they hear. And that's who Ezekiel was. So that was his message as he walked around and emulated what was going to happen to Zedekiah 6 years later to the T. Then we read, and I will scatter to every wind all who are around him, Zedekiah, to help him, and his troops, and will draw the sword out after them. And then shall they know that I am the Lord. There's that phrase. When I scatter them among the nations, disperse them throughout the countries, and I'll spare a few of their men from the sword or the famine and pestilence, so that they might declare all of the abominations among the Gentiles wherever they go, so that they'll know that I'm the Lord. The judgment will turn people's hearts to God. The testimony of those who escaped it will as well. And it becomes a repetitive phrase through the Gospels, through the prophets, and especially these three in the middle here of the prophetic word. They know the end from the beginning. God does. He tells us so that we might know that he's God. I'm telling you, fulfilled prophecy becomes the greatest testimony that the church has. Jesus said, Jesus did, da-da, there you go. He's batting 1,000. Now he says, repent or you die in your sins. He's batting 1,000. Get right with him. So those with Zedekiah were caught and killed. A few of them escaped. And then verse 17, moreover, the word of the Lord, another word now, came from the Lord. Son of man, I want you to eat your bread with quaking and drink your water with trembling and anxiety. Say to the people of the land, thus saith the Lord God to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the land of Israel, you're going to eat your bread with anxiety and drink your water with dread, so that her land may be emptied of all who are in it because of the violence of all those who dwell in it. And then the cities that are inhabited shall be laid waste and the land shall become desolate, and you shall know that I'm the Lord. So another action sermon, Ezekiel eating with nervousness, shaking, dread, because of the violence, verse 90, and then you'll learn that I'm God. Sometimes, you know, the woodshed becomes the place of greatest spiritual learning. And God would have, here's what the Lord would want, like any good father, you know, he'd like to just tell you and you go, cool, that's what we'll do, and follow him without questions. But what usually happens because of sin is we go, yeah, whatever, right? And then the woodshed is just in our future, you know, at some kind. So the Lord, and you read in the Psalms that the Lord says, don't make me treat you like a dumb animal with a bridle in his mouth that won't even come near you unless you yank and cause him pain, which is how bridles work. They come because they don't want to hurt. Let me guide you with my eye. That's the intention of God. But notice that every time, increase of punishment and difficulty in the desire that God has that they might learn their lesson and know that I am the Lord. Don't be an LCB. Verse 21, and the word of the Lord came to me again. He said, son of man, what is this proverb that you people have about the land of Israel, which says the days are prolonged and every vision fails? Tell them therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I will lay this proverb to rest. There will be no more use of this proverb in Israel, but say to them, the days are at hand, and the fulfillment of every vision. For no more shall there be any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. I am the Lord, I speak the word which I speak, and it'll come to pass. It'll no more be postponed in your days, O rebellious house. I will say the word and perform it, saith the Lord. And again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son, of man. Look, the house of Israel is saying the vision that he sees is for many days from now, and he prophesies for times afar off. Say to them, thus saith the Lord God, none of my words will be postponed anymore, but the word which I speak will be done, saith the Lord God. So there was a proverb running around the town. The people had borne out under God's patience, and the proverb was, you know, the days are prolonged, and everybody with a vision, it just has perished. Now, understand, for 300 years, prophets had come, and they said this, if you don't repent, one day you're going to be taken into captivity. And the people went, ooh. And they died, and their kids were born, and they died, and their kids were born. And people started saying, yeah, you remember that guy who was always, oh, you know, the sky has fallen, God is coming. Didn't happen. The visions are failing. The days are being prolonged. And it just became a joke almost. And now the Lord says, it's time to put an end to the joke. I've given you as much time as I'm going to give you. And the grace of God and the long-suffering of God, who is not willing that any should perish, can really find sometimes that the response of people to his patience is one of sarcasm, of derision. If you read 2 Peter chapter 3, there's a couple of verses in there about the coming of the Lord, and it says, know this first, that the scoffers will come in the last days. And the scoffing, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? Since our fathers fell asleep, everything has continued the same since the beginning of creation. Or literally, you know, the visions are failing and the days are prolonged. Yeah, yeah, the Lord's coming. I've heard that since I was born. Oh, yeah, that's quite a long time by comparison. You know, I've heard that for 20 years. Well, God is gracious. And God wants people to make it. But look, you run at some point into the place where the Lord said, enough is enough. And enough was enough. So God's judgment falls. And, you know, I think if you preach today to people that the Lord is coming, that's pretty much a rarity in the church. I don't know too many churches that are actively preaching the coming of the Lord. It is usually treated as either a distant event or an imaginary event. And the whole the Lord delays his coming is pretty prevalent, I think, in our culture. But I love that the Lord finally says, hey, I've been hearing that proverb of yours. I'm going to change that. In fact, I'm going to revise it completely. I'm coming now to bring judgment. And I'm going to lay that proverb to rest. And it's going to be changed to, God is now doing exactly what he said. Time is running out. And I find that even in the church so often, we have tremendous excitement when we're teaching the book of Revelation or even when we get to Daniel, the coming of the Lord. People get excited. Oh, the Lord could be here. And the minute you move on to the next book, oh, yeah, we forgot about that. But the Lord's coming, isn't he? Jesus said, look up. Your redemption draws near. I've been saying that since I got saved in 1973, 35 years ago. I got saved at 3 years old. It was really good. I was the smartest three-year-old in the class. No LCB here, I'm telling you that right now. And it seems like, you know, I thought in the 80s the Lord was coming, the 90s, and I still think he's coming. But don't get complacent because the Lord is patient. His patience shouldn't be a cause for you to be complacent. But now there'll be no more false visions. The time is up. Chapter 13, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, prophesy now against the prophets of Israel who prophesy and say to those who prophesy out of their own heart, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the prophets, woe to you foolish prophets who follow your own spirit and have seen nothing. You know, one of the greatest banes to Israel's walking with God in their day, and I think to the believer today, is the false prophet. You know, the Bible says in the end times there will be an increase of false prophets, some even working miracles. And that the false prophet's greatest asset is always this. They say what people want to hear. So they're successful not in what they teach, because they're absolutely off, but in what they offer. And about the fall of Jerusalem, no one wanted to hear the city was going to fall. No one wanted to hear captivity and death and slaughter and overthrow. So a guy comes along and goes, we're going to be good. God loves us. And they go, I like this guy. I'm buying his tapes. But Ezekiel is now given a word for these false prophets who are peddling their false hopes that the Lord hadn't sent them. They were guilty and would be of the deaths of so many who followed them, and they were not teaching the word of God. And their heresies, you know, they claim divine inspiration, but God hadn't sent them. The Lord says of them, you've seen nothing, you've heard nothing, I haven't spoken to you, but they use the name of the Lord. How sad when people will just believe what they want to hear rather than believe the truth. And so often people will get caught up in buying the latest, this latest health craze, this latest weight loss deal, this latest medical treatment. Out of desperation, they'll buy anything because, you know, if you tell me it works, that's what I want. But to hear from the Lord that if you don't repent, you're going to be judged, that becomes a harder message to hear. But the desperate listen and the repentant hear. And so now God speaks to the lying prophets. He says in verse 4, O Israel, your prophets are like foxes in the desert who've gone out into the gaps to build a wall for the house of Israel to stand. You have not gone, sorry, terrible reading. You have not gone up into the gaps to build a wall for the house of Israel to stand in battle on the day of the Lord. They have envisioned futility, false divination. They say, thus saith the Lord, but the Lord has not sent them. And yet they hope that their word might be confirmed. Have you not seen a futile vision? Have you not spoken false divination? You say the Lord says, but I have not spoken. So they're of no help, they're a hindrance. The people have need, the walls are broken down, their messages keep people from defending themselves, preparing themselves. In fact, the Lord says, they just say a bunch of stuff and hope it comes to pass and then say, see, I told you. You know, you throw enough stuff out there, you're bound to hit something. But God assures them and he has not spoken to any. Verse 8, therefore, thus saith the Lord, because you've spoken nonsense, I love that. People go, you're kind of hard sometimes on these people. No, nonsense is a great word. And you're envisioning lies, therefore I'm against you, saith the Lord God. My hand will be against the prophets who envision futility and divine lies that shall not be in the assembly of my people, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. You know, God only takes misrepresentation for so long. I think you hate it. When someone says to someone, you know what he said to me, and you know what he said, the way that he said it, and then it comes back to you and you go, I didn't do that. We're immediately riled, aren't we? I'm going to give them a piece of my mind. We hate misrepresentation in the smallest of things. Well, here guys are walking around with their robes on, thus saith the Lord, you know, standing in the, God has said. Dangerous thing, man. Be careful when you say, God spoke to me. Be sure he did. And be sure it lines up with the scriptures. And be sure even more when others begin to follow what you have to say. Because the deception in the name of the Lord, even in our culture, is phenomenal. You know, I'm on 100 mailing lists from weird ministries because I want to know what they're doing. So I get on all, oh, please send me your stuff. And I get every month computerized letters with my name at the top and how people are praying for me and could I send $100. I'm praying for you. God brought you to mind. Computer generated. Send me $100. God is good. Well, yeah, God is good. You, I don't know about, you know. And then I see nonsense and futile. And my heart breaks. How many of these poor little pensioners, you know, people stuck on fixed incomes, and they're just sending their $5 because I want God to bless me. Not knowing that God will bless them, just let them turn to him. So God has had enough. You know, he'll only put up with it for so long. He says in verse 10, indeed, because they've seduced my people by saying peace when there is no peace, one would build a wall and then plaster it with untempered mortar. In other words, false words provide little strength in time of need. And the Lord compares it to a cement that won't adhere to the rest of the wall. It looks good until you lean on it. And so these poor folks, they buy into these false ministries, you know, that promise all of these great things. But when the needs come, the ministry is nowhere to be found. So to those who plaster with untempered mortar that it will fall, there will be flooding rains and great hailstones and stormy winds that will tear it down. And when the wall has fallen, will it not be said to you, where's the mortar with which you plastered? Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I will cause a stormy wind to break forth in my fury, flooding rain in my anger, great hailstones in fury to consume it. And I will break down the wall you have plastered with the untempered mortar and bring it to the ground so that its foundation will be uncovered. It will fall and you'll be consumed in the midst of it and you'll know that I am the Lord. And thus will I accomplish my wrath on the wall and on those who have plastered it with that untempered mortar. And I will say to you, the wall is no more, nor those who plastered it, that is, the prophets of Israel, who prophesy concerning Jerusalem, who see visions of peace for her when there is no peace. So, poor mortar, false message, the result is the storms will come, they will fall, you'll turn from the false prophet and hopefully turn to the Lord. So, you know, the whole purpose of prophecy is to prove God is right. And so eventually these false guys show themselves for what they are. I've always, you know, try to witness to guys that are in the cults, and I always say to them, call me when you're in distress and your God won't come through. And I'll introduce you to a God who will. Because he's the only one faithful, you know. So whatever idol they're hanging on to, it'll be fine. When everything's fine, any God will do, right? When everything's fine, any God will do. But when trouble comes, does your God work? You know, is he alive? Can he deliver? Is he powerful? So God's word to these people. Verse 17, likewise, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who prophesy out of their own hearts, so the women. And thus saith the Lord God, woe to the women who sew magic charms on their sleeves, make veils for the heads of the people of every height to hunt souls. Look at how God describes the false prophet. They are out to hunt souls. Will you hunt the souls of my people and keep yourself alive and profane me among my people for a handful of barley and a piece of bread, killing people who should not die, keeping people alive who should not live, by your lying to my people who listen to the lies? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I'm against your magic charms by which you hunt the souls like birds. I will tear them from your arms, let the souls go, the souls you hunt like birds, and I will tear off your veil, and I will deliver my people out of your hand. They shall no longer be as prey, and you'll know that I'm the Lord. Because with lies you've made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad. And you have strengthened the hands of the wicked, so that he does not turn from his wicked ways to save his life. Therefore, you shall no longer envision futility nor practice divination. I will deliver my people out of your hand. You'll know that I'm the Lord. See, I love when God gets tough like this, don't you? Apparently, the women were into their own brand of hocus pocus. You know, they wore magic charms to identify themselves. They placed handkerchiefs over the faces of their clients in the hopes of getting a handful of barley or some bread for their services. And God called them hunting for souls that broke the hearts of the righteous and saved alive, in a non-spiritual sense, those who were dead. In other words, they weren't given the right information. But the Lord is coming to the rescue. Their little seance shops are going to close. Their little channeling and vision places and psychic networks, no more. Praise the Lord. And you're going to know that I'm the Lord. You know, we have a tremendous move in our culture towards New Age mentality. It's phenomenal, you know. But interestingly enough, most of the metaphysical sciences are taught by women. Over 80% of the leading proponents of metaphysical science are women. So, interesting that the Lord would make a gender distinction here and speak specifically about that. Things haven't changed, but the devil doesn't change. It's working so well for him, you know. But God warns that he's coming to deliver. Praise the Lord. And some of you maybe were caught in that, and the Lord came and delivered, and now you know that he's the Lord. In chapter 14, verse 1, now some of the elders came to me, sat before me, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble. Should I let myself be inquired at all by them? So speak to them and say to them, thus saith the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his hearts and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I might seize the house of Israel by their heart because they are estranged from me by their idols. So say to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord, repent. Turn away from your idols, turn your faces from your abominations. Anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel who would separate himself from me and set up idols in his heart and put before him that which would cause him to stumble into sin, then comes to a prophet to inquire of him, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. I will set my face against that man, make him a sign and a proverb, and cut him off from the midst of the people. So you'll know, again, that I'm the Lord. Heavy verse. As often in the Old Testament, the leaders would come to the prophets and say, what does God have to say? Although these were asking outwardly, but their heart was far from God, as God told him. Now, their problem was idolatry, which is always an issue of the heart. And that's why, you know, when you get to the Ten Commandments, the very first one is, you shall have no strange gods before me. It's the bane of man in his sin. Find an idol. And by definition, biblically, an idol is any master passion that drives your life other than God. Any master passion that consumes your life that has nothing to do with him. So, you know, these came to sit before the Lord, supposedly to hear from him, but their hearts were thinking of their idols, you know, and we can have a lot of idols. You know, people make their income their idol, and their house their idol, and their car their idol, and their pleasure their idol, or their power their idol, or their girlfriend their idol. You have a lot of idols, things that get in the way that as the Lord says it, I think, four times, puts before him what causes him to stumble and keeps him from me. And I'm not going to respond to him. On the outward, these guys looked very pious and acceptable and devout and honorable, yet God looked right behind their smiles and went, no. Their hearts are filled with idols. And these idols in the Old Testament were horrible, lust and pride and sin and fornication, and it couldn't get it, you know, it was horrible. But the Lord's response was, I'm not available for them to ask of me in those conditions. So, you know, you can live in sin and show up at church and it looks pretty good. Yeah, I'm here to worship. But much like these guys who went to the prophet, God sees right through your closed eyes and raised hands to what you're all about. He knows your heart. He knows what's going on. And he's never fooled. I'm totally fooled. I buy it. You tell me I'm all right, good. God looks right through you. He sees much more than we do. So here's a word to the idolatrous hearts. In fact, in verse 4, the Lord literally says, I'll give them what they in their idolatry long for. I'll give them what they want. I'll give them what they desire according to the multitude of their idols. You know, I'll give them what they want. But they're not going to like getting it from me. So his advice to them was to repent in verse 6. You know, I think of Ananias and Sapphira. You know, Acts 5, they walk into church, they own some property, they went to sell it. They made a big deal of donating the proceeds to the church, but the key words that they used were, this is all we got for the place. And apparently, that wasn't at all true. Whatever they sold it for, and it was perfectly their right to keep it, they pocketed it, they could have walked, they were fine. It was their responsibility before the Lord. But they took their act of giving, and they misled the people into thinking they'd given much more. And so one by one, they came to the church. They met with Peter. Here's the property we sold. We'd like to give it to the Lord. Everybody, oh, what a benefactor. Wow. And the Lord looked right past the check to the heart, and they realized he's got a lot more in his pocket. He's trying to be something he's not. And they dropped dead at the door of the church. And then, you know, the other came in dead. Well, then you read, no one dared join the church. And I'm thinking, of course they didn't dare join the church, but God was cleaning house. And it's a good thing he doesn't always do this, or, well, you think it through, you know. God help us. But notice from verse 5 that the effect of an idol is to estrange your heart from God. It'll occupy your mind. It'll fill your desires. It'll dominate your time. It'll crowd out your future. That living with God now is out of the picture because the idol has taken over. You've been possessed by an idol. And God said, I'm not speaking, but I'll cut you off and then you'll know. Verse 9, if the prophet is induced to speak anything, I, the Lord, have induced the prophet. I will stretch out my hand against him, destroy him from among my people. And they'll bear their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be the same as the punishment of the one who inquired. Or literally, the false prophet gets in trouble for misleading, but the people get in trouble for being misled. They should all repent. It's the same answer for both. That the house of Israel may no longer stray from me, nor be profane anymore with their transgressions, that they may be my people, that I may be their God. That's his desire. And then the word of the Lord came to me, verse 12, and he said, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, you should take note of that, I will stretch out my hand against it, cut off its supply of bread and famine, cut off man and beast from it. And even if these three men, Noah and Daniel and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. Persistent unfaithfulness, that's Judah's history. And like I told you, from 931 to 606, 325 years, they had been persistently unfaithful. So what was coming? Siege, famine, the sword, pestilence. And the thought or hope that they had was, if you know the history, you know, when the north fell in 722, the Assyrians came to Hezekiah, who lived in the south in Jerusalem, and he besieged the city too. And one day, you remember, the angel of the Lord came and slew the entire army of the Assyrians, and Hezekiah was delivered. And there were a lot of people in Jerusalem now saying, God did that before. It'll just take one night and one angel, and we'll be free. And the Lord says to them, hey, if Daniel was here or Job was here, the only people they're going to save was themselves, because this judgment is sure. Now, these three that are mentioned in verse 14 are interesting. To me, the most interesting example is Daniel, because Daniel was still alive. In fact, Daniel was in his late teens, early 20s, and already had a reputation amongst the nation as being a man of God who would speak for the things of God. He, though he was young, had already a tremendous reputation. So the righteous in town will only save themselves. If I cause, verse 15, wild beasts to pass through the land, and they empty it and make it desolate so that no man may pass through because of the beasts, even though these three men were in it as I live, saith the Lord, they would deliver neither son or daughter, only they'd be delivered, the land would still be desolate. In other words, there's nothing you can do to stop this now. If I bring a sword on the land and say, sword, go through the land, cut off man and beast, even though these three were in it as I live, saith the Lord, they would deliver neither son nor daughter, but only they themselves would be delivered. Or if pestilence came into the land, to pour out my fury on it in blood, cut it off from man and beast, even though Noah or Daniel and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. Thus saith the Lord God, how much more shall it be when I send my four severe judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword and the famine, wild beasts and pestilence, to cut off man and beast? Yet behold, there shall be left in it a remnant who will be brought out, sons and daughters. Surely they'll come out to you, and you'll see their ways and their doings. Then you'll be comforted concerning the disaster that I have brought and all that I have brought upon it, and they will comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and you'll know that I have done nothing without cause that I have done. So there was going to be a remnant that would escape to influence with hope those who are being bound. And that's the point. You know, it is your personal relationship with God that saves. It isn't going to help you that your parents are saved, or you know a guy that's saved, or you know a guy who knows a guy that's saved, or you can spell the word saved. None of that will help you. Your salvation is individual. And the remnant that escape because they walked with God. They escaped themselves, like Daniel would have, or Job, or Noah. So when they escape and come amongst the people, how did you escape? We trusted the Lord. We did what he said. We were obedient to his word. And the others will then be encouraged. And that should be our legacy as well. People should watch us and be convinced God's good. He's for real. Finally, chapter 15, and we'll read all of it and then just look back at it. The word of the Lord came to me and said, son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood? The vine branch, which is among the trees of the forest, is wood taken from it used to make any object? Can man make a peg from it to hang a vessel on? Instead, it's thrown into the fire for fuel, but the fire devours both ends of it, and its middle is burned. Is it useful for any work? Indeed, when it was whole, no object could be made from it. How much less will it be useful for any work when the fire has devoured it and it is burned? So thus saith the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I will give the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Setting my face against them, they will go out from one fire, but another fire will devour them. And then you'll know, how often have we read that tonight, that I am the Lord when I set my face against you. Thus I will make the land desolate because they have persisted in their unfaithfulness, saith the Lord. The comparison of Israel to a vine is replete in the scriptures. You can find it in many forms. In Isaiah chapter 5, God speaks about Israel as a vineyard. And he said, I planted the finest vines. I brought the finest soil. I built a house to watch over it and vine dressers to care for it. And yet when I looked, all I found were wild grapes, and I was disappointed. In Psalm 80, there's about 12 verses in there where the Lord begins by saying, you have brought your vine out of Egypt. And he goes over about the boughs and the roots going down and the vineyard that he planted, and yet the thing didn't work. And he had to judge it. He speaks about it in John chapter 15 as well. So the point here is that the vine has no valuable wood qualities. If you've ever, you know, been to a vineyard, wood from a vine is much too soft to make anything from it, and it doesn't even burn very well. The only thing it's good for is to sag with fruit. It's built to hold much more weight than it of itself might otherwise do and still bring nutrients. But devoid of bearing fruit, it's a worthless wood. Nobody goes, yeah, what would you like your desk made of? Yeah, I'd like the vine wood if I could get that, you know? It doesn't work. So God's point is, Israel was really only good for one thing, to bear fruit unto the Lord, to show the world who God was, to be faithful to him. But because of their persistent unfaithfulness, they've actually disqualified themselves from being any good at all. So us. You know, God's people function best when they do what they were created to do, and we were created for his good pleasure. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. I think that's John 15:8. That you bear much fruit. So the judgment comes, the vine goes in the fire, but maybe it'll bring the nation back to fruit bearing. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. When the fire gets hot and the judgment gets real. And I must tell you, you know, being in church for so many years, you see people backslide all the time, and especially as a pastor, all of a sudden their area. The best way to fool me is to keep moving, because if you're not in your spot, I know you're not here usually, you know. But there'll be folks that'll disappear for a while, and invariably life gets tough without God. The wages of sin is horrible. The way of the transgressors is hard, and they go out, and you don't see them for a month, 6 months, and then they come back, and invariably you'll say, well, how are you doing? Oh, it's been horrible. But the fire that the Lord put them through got them back. The difficulty, the pain, the loss, the sorrow, the cure for faithlessness, unfortunately, is oftentimes fire, God's fire. The way to avoid that is to just know that he's the Lord and stay close. But rest assured, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And if God gets a hold of you, he's not going to leave you out there. So I guess wise up, LCBs, don't do that. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you tonight for these tough chapters in a tough book, in a series of books that are certainly much about judgment, and yet always, Lord, with the grace that you bring to man in your desire to bring us life. And I pray that tonight we might grab a hold of some of those truths about, you know, the increasing level of difficulty so that we might know that you're the Lord and that you're a patient God, but we shouldn't somehow interpret your patience for approval or maybe interpret your patience for your powerlessness or that you just don't care because you waited on this nation for over 300 years before you said the proverb is no longer going to be applied. The vision is no longer going to fail. And for us, and maybe for you tonight, the Lord has been hammering you to get right with him. And you think, well, just another week, I'll say no and move along, have it my way and come back next week, maybe next week. Well, maybe. But you know, the Bible says today is the day of salvation and you really can't escape forever. At some point you run into the judgment of God where his mercy is no longer an issue. You've gone too far. You've pushed too hard. You've waited too long. God is good. He'll give you every chance. You'll never be able to accuse him of being unfair. But at the same time, why suffer all of the loss, go through the fire, when you just can smarten up now? Lord, I want your way. Your ways are the ways of life. And tonight, if you're in that rebellious state, go to the prayer room, would you, and pray with someone and just confess. You don't have to tell them what you're doing. Just tell them, hey, I'm not doing the right things. I want to get right with God. And go home tonight knowing he's the Lord. Spare yourself a lot of fire. God would rather spare it as well. Shall we stand?
For more information on other studies by Pastor Jack, just contact Growing Through Grace by calling toll-free at 866-88-GRACE, Monday through Friday, between the hours of 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. Pacific Time. You can also find us on the internet at www.growingthroughgrace.com. And as you daily walk with our Lord Jesus Christ, may you continue to grow in His grace.